Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is honorable and holy, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urged you, brothers and sisters, to do this more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and that you will not be dependent on anybody. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed we pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us so that we may receive your word, accept it, and Lord, obey it with full submission. Lord, we ask that, Lord, your Holy Spirit be our guide in our path of holiness. And all this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, peace be with you, brothers and sisters. Oh, this is very good. Now, last week, I believe Elder Yok Cheng has shared about how Paul received this very good and comforting update report from Timothy, whom he sent, you know, back to the Thessalonian church. And when Timothy came back, wow, it was a very, very good report. And that is what is written in our today's passage as well. Paul said that, well, you know, this your love for one another, we don't even need to write to you because you already know already. You've been taught by God, right? In fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. That means their love for one another is so good. The entire Macedonia knows about, you know, their good testimony. This is the church that we are talking about. And so Paul ended last chapter, chapter 3, with a prayer for the church, to say that, you know, may God make your love increase and overflow for each other, because you know they already love one another. But Paul is saying, how about, you know, may God make you even increase even more, overflow even more, you know, for everyone else just as ours does for you. And may he strengthen your heart so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones. So the church that he's writing to is a holy church, is a loving church, but Paul says, even more, increase, overflow, be even more blameless and holy when you come before the Lord. And this prayer indeed should be the aspiration of all churches, even if we think that we are already doing very well, because we can always do more and more, more and more. And that's the theme that I have today. And so in order to follow up on this matter, how to be even more loving, how to be even more blameless and holy, in the second half of this letter, which is going to be the next few weeks, Paul is going to address some of the issues that is raised by the Thessalonians for them to achieve this aspiration of more love, more holiness before God. And in our passage today, we are going to specifically deal with one main topic, which is the topic of moral sexuality. Now, the problem of moral sexuality is actually a cultural one, because a significant number of the Thessalonians must have been Gentile Christians. Now, what is the difference here? Now, if you are Jews, or maybe you are Gentile converts to Judaism, when you become Christians, your life, which I would say largely stay unchanged. Why? Because you will just continue to follow the Jewish law, which is the standard regarding sexual morality. You just continue to follow the Jewish law. But although we learned, you know, in a few months ago when we were learning from Galatians, that the Jewish law actually does not apply to Gentiles. I hope you remember this. Okay, so when we Gentiles become Christians, we do not need to obey the Jewish law. But there are two exceptions. One, on sexual morality. And two, a portion of the food laws. These are exceptions to the rule. So you can read this, for example, this is the letter that Paul and Barnabas is supposed to send out to all the churches as they go out on their mission trip. So you can imagine that when Paul evangelized to the Gentiles, he had to instruct them on these two requirements. Sexual morality is one of them, because that is what the Jerusalem Council ordained them to do. So what you need to know is that for Gentile Christians, the Jewish and also the Christian understanding of sexual morality will no doubt be a very big culture shock to them. What you must understand is that the prevailing Greco-Roman perspective of a woman, this is one of their famous saying, okay? Mistresses, we keep for pleasure. Concubines, we keep for the daily care of our needs, of our persons. But wives, to bear us legitimate children. This is their view of women. Not even talking about prostitutes or sex slaves and so on and so forth. But, you know, mistresses, concubines, and wives. In short, women were just the functional tools of men. Of course, what about sexual morality? What about, let's say, adultery? Yes, adultery is frowned upon, okay? But only because it will affect what? The legitimacy of their heirs, right? And inheritance and so on. Not because they value the sanctity of marriage. So you see that if that is the cultural context at that time, the only concern, what sexual morality you want to talk about? The only concern for sex is just lust, which is what Paul described the pagans. Satisfying male sexual desires were the only thing that mattered. So you can imagine that when Paul has to do this, you know, teaching about sexual morality, transforming them, the transformation for Gentile Christians will involve both radical lifestyle changes and also paradigm shifts towards sexuality and women. I think that what Paul needed to do at that time was to really nurture them, you know, incrementally, gradually. And this is why the phrase more and more appear twice in our passage today. More and more, more and more. Yes, you're doing well, good. More and more. Yes, good. More and more. Christian morality isn't really a matter of, you know, everything is black and white, but rather it is like love. It can increase and overflow over time. If you're doing well, yes, increase some more, overflow some more. And based on the tone of Paul's words, we can tell that actually the Thessalonian church was already responding well to his teachings, and they are already working on it. How their love for one another is already well known in the entire Macedonia. What we have in 1 Thessalonians is actually just a re-emphasis. We do not know what Paul exactly teach them now, okay? But what we have today is a re-emphasis on two key principles of Christian sexual morality. So we're going to look at the two key principles. Now, the first principle of sexual morality is the principle of self-control. You have to control your body. As stated, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Now, this is in direct contrast to the pagan mentality of what? Sexual indulgences, right? That's all they care about. Okay, but Paul says, no, we have the principle of self-control. Now, of course, sex is pleasurable and therefore desirable. But pleasures and desires must be controlled so that they are only enjoyed and satisfied within the right moral context. But naturally, if you ask someone, you know, you tell a person, their so-called freedom has to be controlled, you know, principle of self-control, you know, it will sound very restrictive and outrageous to them, right? That's why you always hear of, you know, protests against what censorship, blah, moderation, blah. Any form of discipline, punishment, and control, nobody's going to like it, restrictive and outrageous. But if you really think about it, for those who are actually living within control, a disciplined and ordered setting might seem like actually this is what should be the most natural state. Now, let me give a simple example. In Singapore, we know we enjoy this safety of living without firearms. And I'm sure many of us who live in Singapore feel that way. Yeah, it's very natural. I'm not armed, you're not armed, you know. We don't have to worry about firearms. But try telling them to those such things, you know, trying to describe such a state to those who, you know, have enjoyed, let's say, gun rights their entire life. They will fight you to the death if you dare to impose any control on them. Yeah? So I imagine it might be the same for the way with sexual pleasures. Think about it. In this day and age, you know, when we talk about things like, let's say, monogamy, we talk about faithfulness in marriage, this seems like the most natural virtues, right? I mean, nobody will question, you know, say, wow, how dare you talk about monogamy? How dare you talk about faithfulness in marriage? Where got such thing? We will take these things to be the most natural virtues today. But imagine, try suggesting that in an era, you know, the first century with orgy parties and sex slaves, those were the norm. Imagine that. So Paul really had to emphasize to the Thessalonians that why should you do this? Why should you control your body? He says this is for holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is setting yourself apart for God. Now, why did Paul have to talk about holiness? I think it's not always easy to explain why God's ways or God's standard have to be, why they are better than the world's. You know, why better? Why do this? Why better? Sometimes it's not really easy to explain. And when you try to talk about any rule or principle, there are always exceptions or unique cases that you say, what about this, what about that, and so on. So Paul talked about holiness because really, setting yourself apart is just a matter, is really a matter of obedience to God's word and submission to his calling. Now, as I was writing this, I'm reminded of this story by Eugene Peterson. So Eugene Peterson, in his book, he was describing how he was pastoring this new convert, and she is a woman in her late 20s. So Peterson was saying how this new convert, this lady, she was taking everything in that he was teaching. He embraced everything readily and gladly, you know, all the Christian things that she has come to know from Peterson. She took in everything. But Peterson said, but there was still one thing that puzzled me. She lived with her boyfriend. Eventually, I learned that she has always lived with her boyfriends, beginning when she was 20. And they lived together, and this living together rarely lasted 6 months or so. So you can imagine from the age of 20, she has been so-called living with boyfriends the most up to 6 months, and then another boyfriend. Now, Peterson said that she wasn't interested in marriage. Now, in case you were thinking, she's confessing. No, Peterson said that she told me all this without apology and not as a confession, but rather casually, as if as we were just being acquainted with one another. So one day, Peterson said, on impulse, I said, you know, we have been having these conversations, you know, every 2 to 3 weeks for 7 months already. So they have been talking about this they have been conversing for more than half a year. Would you do something for me? So she replied, sure, what is it? Then Peterson said, live celibate for the next 6 months. That means, no sex for the next 6 months. So she was surprised and said, why would I do that? And then Peterson said, just because I asked you. Trust me, I think it's important. Peterson said that I later learned that her boyfriend moved out before the week was over. And a month later, when she came to see me, she didn't mention it. But the following month, she brought it up. She said, "When you asked me to live celibate for 6 months, I have no idea what you were up to. You asked me to trust you, and so I did. It has been 2 months now, and I think I understand what you were doing." She said, "I have never felt so myself before, never felt so at home with myself. I thought everybody did what I was doing. All my friends did. I just thought this was the American way. And do you know what? I have been thinking that I might want to get married someday. Thank you." Now, Peterson said that the celibacy decision survived the 6 month mark and continued on for 2 more years, at which time she and her fiance exchanged vow, and Peterson said that I blessed their Christian marriage. Now, what led to the transformation of this woman? I think each of us may have your own interpretation. Peterson had his own in his book. Let me share about mine. My interpretation is that when she set herself apart for God, I think that she actually gained control of her own body, which is what she meant by, you know, I never felt myself so much before. Now, I know it sounds quite ironic, you know, to say that she gained control of her body, because we always think that, you know, religious restrictions is what caused us to lose our freedom, to lose our control. Why do you say that you gain control instead? But I think that what really takes away our self-control is our unconscious surrender to the morals of whatever prevailing culture it is. And our prevailing culture is generally self-indulgent. This is what causes us to lose our self-control. When we overindulge our pleasures and desires, we unwittingly lose this sense of this meaning and value of things, of relationships. Overindulgence will lead us to mistake physical intimacy for relational intimacy. And I think that's what has been happening to the woman's life. And sometimes it's very difficult to, you know, put such matters into perspective until you are set apart from the world by God, called to a holy purpose. And until you do that, you know, to be holy, set apart, that is the moment when you can really think about what you are living for and why. So this is the principle of self-control. Besides this, Paul also talked about a second principle, which is the second principle of sexual morality emphasized by Paul, is the principle of mutual ownership of bodies between a husband and a wife. And this is why he said, on this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. So you might be wondering, what has sexual morality got to do with, you know, wronging or taking advantage of another person? This could happen when there are sexual acts that is outside of a marriage. And so this is a form of injustice upon the spouse. Now, let me explain this. We preached about this 2 years ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. So that means that, you know, we have co-ownership over one another's body in a marriage. Now, this principle of mutual ownership, it must not, I must state this clearly, it must not be abused for the husband or wife to demand sex from one another, you know, whenever, no. But this principle is really to guard against the other extreme, in which the husband or wife might think that, you know, They have sole ownership over their body, and so they can do whatever they like with it. That is also not true. So when a husband or a wife cheats, what they are doing is actually they are wronging their own spouse by giving what is exclusive to their spouse to another person. And whoever takes this body, you are also taking advantage of a fellow brother or sisters, because you are taking what doesn't belong to you. And you know what that is? That's stealing. So this is what this principle is about. And this is why, you know, sexual acts that is outside of a marriage is wronging a brother or a sister. Now, maybe some of you might ask this question. Does it mean, therefore, it's okay for premarital sex between singles? Since, you know, when you are single, you're not married, then you so-called have sole ownership over your own body, right, before marriage. Now, I must admit that this question on premarital sex is not so straightforward to answer. But if you think about this principle, one could argue that actually your body also belongs to your future spouse, correct? So when you give what belongs to your future spouse to another person, is it injustice? This is something to think about. I know lah, it's actually very passé lah to talk about what saving yourself for marriage in a sexually liberal world. But I think that even though it might sound very old-fashioned, abstinence before marriage is a form of respect for your future marriage partner. So I hope this is something you can think about. Now, in today's passage, Paul addressed the issue of sexual morality, but there were other issues. Besides sexual morality, Paul has also had to address the issue of idlers and troublemakers in the church. Who are these idlers and troublemakers? Paul may be referring to the people that is described in Acts chapter 17. He talked about how some bad characters from the marketplace, you know, were being rounded up, and then these bad characters formed a mob and then started a riot in the city. Now, why were they doing this? These people served the hidden agendas of the rich and influential people of Thessalonica. And when they want to, they can be rounded up to stir up trouble. So maybe some of these people were thinking, you know, now we belong to the Jewish gang, but maybe when they become Christians, they were thinking that maybe now they can form a Christian gang to serve the prominent people in church. So this is what Paul tells them to do. No, don't do this. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Each one of you should mind your own business. You know, don't go and, you know, join gangs and then stir up trouble and do this. No, work with your hands. Don't just depend on the rich and influential. Work with your hands so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, this topic of idlers and troublemakers, they will be repeated in the next chapter. And also, they will be repeated again in 2 Thessalonians. So today, I won't be talking very much on this. I've chosen to focus just on sexual morality. But now, let's return to the topic of Paul's encouragement to the church to love one another more and more, more and more. Now, I think that Paul is very wise, because his pastoral approach of this more and more, more and more, will really allow him to mold this church incrementally, step by step, day by day. This is what we should do as Christians. We should push ourselves to be more loving, more Christ-like, step by step, day by day, whether it's in our relationships or how we spend our time in work and play. Most of us is already familiar with how love is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient, love is kind. What is love? Love is really about using your gifts to serve the community. And it's not just your gifts as described in 1 Corinthians. The same applies to your time, your labor, and even your physical body. Sexual morality means that you control your desires to reserve sex only for your marriage partner. Your body should belong to someone who is fully committed to you. And it is the same for our work and our time. They should add value to the community because they are our labors of love. So at the end of the day, this is what it means to, you know, live in order to please God. And Paul says, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. More and more. Wherever you are, how about doing it a little more and more? It is God's will that you should be sanctified. It's God's will that you should be holy. And therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being. You're not rejecting me, you know. You're rejecting God because He is the God who gives you the Holy Spirit to guide you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed we thank you because you have sent your Holy Spirit to us so that we may listen to the Holy Spirit, so that we may abide in your will. Help us, O Lord, as we think about how to transform our lives to be more holy, to love you and one another more and more. All this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's respond to God's word with offering.